Matthew chapter 10. We're going through the life of Jesus, and so we're scooting in and out of the different Gospels as we're trying to track chronologically Jesus' ministry. And so this morning we're in Matthew chapter 10. This is when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to do some incredible ministry. We are not really given the details of the individual accounts of when these disciples are sent out, but we're able to see how God is going to provide for them, how he's going to protect them, and things like that. And I'm here to tell you that's exactly what God does with us still today. So here we have Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and it says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now, before we take a look at the power that God, that Jesus bestowed upon them, understand that Jesus is giving them the most important message that the world has ever had. And we still have that message to give out, the good news, the gospel of the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is my belief and understanding when I go through this and we get to see the disciples in full color through the gospel accounts and into the epistles, Book of Acts, as well as the epistles, that these are probably the most unsophisticated men that you could possibly give such an incredible, important message to. These aren't guys that just got out of seminary. These aren't guys that have excelled in the businesses that they've had. These aren't guys with the best reputations and upstart moral character. That's not who these guys are. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, we are told that Jesus went out all night up on a mountain to be able to pray to God. And it was after he prayed that he went down and he chose the 12 disciples. Now, that happened before this time. But he prayed all night to choose these guys. And so here we have them going out. The word disciple means learner. So for about the last year and a half, as we've been going through this, year and a half in Jesus' ministry is when he finally sends them out. So for the last year and a half, they have been watching Jesus. They've been listening to Jesus. They have been hanging out with Jesus. They've been traveling with Jesus. And so they have been learning. They are disciples. They have been learning from him. And so as they've been learners here, they are about to be sent out. That's what the word apostle means. So we see them graduate from being learners to now being apostles, being sent out. And that is going to be required of all of us. There's going to be a time where God says, enough. Not that you're ever going to stop learning, but it's enough to where you're just sitting there just learning. It's now going to require you to be sent out. And so that's going to be required with all of us. Now, here we have these guys. We have Peter, who's first called Simon. It's interesting that when the apostles are listed, and that's only in four different areas, in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1, those are the only time when all 12 disciples are mentioned. Peter's always mentioned first, and yet Peter is not the first one to have come to Christ as a disciple. As a matter of fact, it was Andrew and another disciple that were disciples of John the Baptist. They were the first ones that came to Jesus to be his disciples. And it's Andrew, who is Peter's brother, who went and got Peter to become a disciple of Jesus. And so, or to introduce him to Jesus, I should say. So even though Peter is always mentioned first in these listings, he wasn't the first one to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't surprise me that the person who's mentioned last is always mentioned last, and that would be Judas. So in all the listings, he's mentioned last. But when it comes to the other ones in between, they are not always in the same order. But Peter's always first, and Judas is always mentioned last. So I find that kind of interesting. Also, Peter, when we take a look at these guys individually, let's take a look at them. Peter is the kind of guy that his heart, when I read, in a sense, the escapades of Peter, his heart is in the right place. He really does want to do the right thing. He really does want to say the right thing. And I do believe he wants to get an attaboy from Jesus. You know, I just get this feeling as he's doing things, he's looking back and he wants his Lord and Savior to be proud of him. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's great. But being that Peter has been described by many people, many different authors and scholars, as being impetuous, I believe that's a good description of him. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But when you speak before you think, when you do before you think, and things like that, it can get you into trouble. And we see that happen with Peter. We definitely see that happen with Peter. Now, when he first comes to Jesus, Simon, and Jesus immediately renames him and calls him Cephas or Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic way of saying Peter, which is in the Greek, and that means stone. So he goes from Simon, meaning shifting sand, to stone. I find that very fascinating. Because what I find out in the scriptures is that quite often the Lord will call somebody by a different name because that name means something and it means what that person is going to become. The angel of the Lord himself said that to Gideon. He says, "Mighty man of valor." Meanwhile, Gideon is hiding from the Midianites, not wanting them to come and grab his wheat. And so he's in a hole threshing his wheat when he should be up on a mound where the wind can come by and blow the chaff away from the wheat. But he's in a pit, so they won't see him. So he's hiding when the Lord comes to him and says, "Mighty man of valor." And he's going, "I'm the only one in this pit. Who are you talking to, you know? And I've never done anything that would qualify me as a mighty man of valor." "No, but you're going to." So God sees you in your finished product, and I appreciate that. So Peter, who is Simon, is now being named Peter. "You're going to be a rock. You're going to be a stone." "Well, I'll never deny you, Lord." And then he denies him three times. And so we see this shifting sand. But he's eventually going to become that rock. He's eventually going to become that. Now, his name, Peter, is Petros. It's not Petros. There's a big difference. Petros is a smaller rock. Petros, A-S, Petros, is a massive rock. So when Peter, being impetuous and wanting to get the right answer, and God, Jesus himself, bringing him to Caesarea Philippi with all the other disciples, which is a place that worshipped a multiplicity of gods. And so in the land of Canaan at that time, in the land of Israel, if there was one place you could go where they were going to be worshiping all gods, all the distractions of the world would be there. It would probably be Caesarea Philippi. So it's there that he brings them to be able to ask him the question, "Who does man say that I am?" And and some of the disciples said, "Well, some say that you're a prophet or a really good teacher," and others say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah. And he stops and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, everybody had a chance to answer, but it was Peter that got a chance to say, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." To where Jesus says, "Well done, Peter." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now later on, in that same conversation, in that exact same conversation, Jesus explains how he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and how he's going to die and hang on a cross. And Peter rebukes him. Again, out of a good heart in the sense of going, "I don't want that to happen to my Savior. I don't want that to happen to my Lord." And so he quickly speaks without realizing, wait a second, this is the Son of God speaking. This is the Messiah speaking. This is God speaking. If he says he has to go to Jerusalem to die, then who am I to say he shouldn't? But he's not that far along in his walk yet. So he says, "May it never be." And so Jesus turns to him, and instead of saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," and giving him attaboy, he turns around and says, "May the Lord rebuke you. Get behind me, Satan." You know, one moment he's being praised, the other moment he's being called Satan. You don't want to be called Satan by the Lord. That's just not... It's not a good thing, okay? So there are sometimes he's blessed, sometimes, you know, but he's trying to do the right thing. But when he's called Peter or Petros, meaning small rock, after he makes that declaration of who the Lord is, the Lord then looks at him and tells him, he says, "And I also say to you, Peter, Petros is the word. On this rock, Petros," different word. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so there are many who believe that Peter is that rock that God's going to build the church on. No, he's building the church on the declaration or the confession that Peter made. You don't build anything upon a person except the person of Jesus Christ. And so those who make that confession, profession of faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, those are the ones that are saved. And because of that, that's who God builds his church on, the person of Jesus Christ, those who will confess that. And so we know that. And so it's not speaking of Peter being the first pope that Jesus is going to build his church on. No, he's building it upon his confession. It's not the same word. One is Petros, the other one's Petros. And if God wanted us to have an understanding that he's building the church on a person other than Jesus, Peter, then he would have said Petros again, and he doesn't. He says, "Little rock, good job, but I'm going to build my church on the big rock of that statement that you made, that confession." And so we see Peter here. We'll get more into that when we get to Matthew chapter 16, and Lord knows when we'll get there, but we will. The Lord should tarry, we'll get there. And so we have Peter. He's very impetuous. He's got a good heart, and he's definitely, we'll find, even with his quick to speak, he wants to lead people, but he's not really ready to yet, but there soon will be a day that he will be. He'll be that rock that God is calling him to be. And then we not only have Peter, we have Andrew. That's Peter's brother. He's the one that introduced Jesus, introduced Peter to Jesus. And so when we look at Andrew, he's always seen bringing people to Jesus. It's kind of a neat thing. We have James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John as well. James is actually the first one of the disciples to be martyred. He is the first one to be martyred, and so he is killed before Herod. His brother John, also the son of Zebedee, he was the disciple that the Bible says that Jesus loved, was a beloved. He also wrote, you know, the Gospel of John, as well as the three letters of John, as well as the book of Revelation. And so we see him. Interesting that his brother is the first one to be martyred out of the disciples, and John's the last one to be martyred of the disciples. So you have brothers, disciples of Jesus, bookends in the way of being martyred. Both James and John, by Luke's account, calls them sons of thunder. And most scholars agree that that's probably because of their temper. They were quick to judge. They were easily rankled. And so we have a description of that. We have an event that took place where Jesus was preaching in Samaria and in one of the villages, and they wouldn't receive him. And so they were leaving because they wouldn't receive him. And it was James and John who said, doesn't say James said it or John, it says both of them said it. So they're in agreement is what meant. So whoever said it, they're both in agreement. And they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And so you could see the attitude that they have. They won't receive you, Lord. You want us to call fire down from heaven? You know, I would have loved to have been there at that time. I would have loved to have seen the Lord go, "Yeah, let's see you do that." Because the Lord is probably gone, because I'm not going to be in that. Let's see if you really have the power to do that. Go ahead. I mean, but you can understand their love for their Savior and not like seeing him treated that way. They want to bring down judgment upon him. And so they're a couple of hotheads in a sense. And so they obviously have a little bit of a temper, so much so that Luke calls them sons of thunder. And so then we have Philip. Philip, we see, in a sense, I kind of look at him as a slow learner. Because he's excited about what Jesus is saying about heaven and how he's going to come and get him sometime, and he's going to be in the Father's presence. He goes, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. And to where Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long? Have I been with you this long that you don't understand if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? And there's an emphasis there of this long. You've been hanging out with me this whole time, and you still don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you still don't get it. And there's many people out there, I'm one of them as well, that all of a sudden I'll come across something going, man, that's what that means. Or, oh, finally, I understand that. And it's been so long. I've gone over this 100 times, maybe taught on it 50 times. And now I'm just getting a real understanding of what's going on. I feel like I'm like Philip a lot of times. I'm a little slow. And so Philip seems to be a little slow here. Bartholomew, he is another guy. He also goes by the name of Nathaniel. And so he's the guy that when they were told about Jesus, he's going, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, so he kind of has a bit of an attitude, a little skepticism. Obviously some racial bias there of some sort, some bias. Thomas, he's the doubting one, isn't he? He's always known as that guy. He's the one that wasn't there when Jesus first manifested himself after the resurrection. Everybody else was there, showed himself. They're excited. He's risen. And he's the guy who says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. So you have a guy that is also very skeptical about things, and to him, seeing is believing, even though God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. So he's not a guy that has tremendous faith by any stretch of the imagination. And so Jesus does show himself again and goes, hey, Thomas, hey, come. Put your hands in my side and put your fingers in my hands and put your finger in my side. And you'll notice from the account, he doesn't do it. Instead, he falls upon his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. You know, he reminds me of a guy that speaks really big until that guy he's speaking about is in front of him. You know, we all do. We remember that when we were kids. You go, well, if so-and-so's here, I'd tell him. And, oh, hey, you know, and we're really bold when that person isn't there. But when they're there, reality really hits. And so he's kind of like that. Matthew, the tax collector. This guy, you have to understand, to be a tax collector in Rome is bad enough, but to be a Jew and be a tax collector, that is probably the most treacherous, and you're a traitor at that point. You have pretty much turned on the Jewish faith that you are willing to be used by Rome to collect taxes from your own brothers of the Jewish faith. And so you're an anathema to your fellow Jews. They would want nothing to do with you, and you'd be number one on the hatred list. It would be Matthew, then the Romans, because you're a traitor that you would even work for them. And so he would not be very well liked, as well as the tax collectors were known. Rome was known to turn their head if they were their tax collectors collected a little extra just to line their own pockets. So we see that with Zacchaeus. He is willing to pay back fourfold for all the people that he's ripped off, and he was a tax collector. And so that gives us a little insight that was probably going on with Matthew as well. So not only is he turned from his own faith and his own brethren, he's ripping off his own people. And so Jesus chooses him. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. This guy is a complete unknown. There is nothing written in Scripture about him. The only time he's mentioned is in these listings of the 12 disciples. That's the only time. He's never shown in Scripture saying one word. It's not recorded anywhere that he's said anything or done anything. It's really kind of weird. The only time we see him is when he's listed with the 12 disciples. He's known as James the Less. So we have him. And then we have Lebbaeus, also surname was Thaddeus, also known as Judas, the son of James. So this guy, I don't know how many collectors were after him, but he had several names. And the only thing, in a sense, recorded about him, the only thing that we have recorded about him, and again, you can tell this is after the fact when they're going by and writing this, but it says in John 14:22, Judas, not Iscariot. He wanted to distance himself as much as possible, not to confuse him with that guy, you know. So not Iscariot said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And so that's the only recorded thing that we have said about him anywhere. Then we have Simon the Canaanite. Luke describes him as Simon the Zealot. To be described as a zealot means that he was involved with the group that's trying to overthrow the government. He's a zealot. He's a radical. He wants nothing to do with Rome, and so he's part of the groups that is trying to cause, you know, insurrection and trying to get rid of the Roman yoke any way that he can. And then we have Judas Iscariot that we know is the traitor that was chosen by Jesus. Now, when we look upon this list, this cast of characters, this should bring just incredible hope of God just calling us. Because I don't know about you, but you could possibly be one of those guys that has your emotions on your sleeve. You do speak before you think, that you're maybe you got a bit of a temper or a lot of a temper. I don't know. You're negative. You're very skeptical. You doubt. You sometimes feel like you're a nobody. And so you're just always in the background or whatever. God's never going to. Well, you know what? Guess what? You're in very, very good company. Because those seems to be the guys that Jesus took. I mean, this is Jesus' A-team, man. I mean, this is it. And yet, he didn't really take the cream of the crop. He took the bottom of the barrel. To be able to prove and show that if they submit themselves to him, they can do amazing things. And that is the message for all of us. Look, you might not be succeeding in what this world would call life, but you know what? If you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, he can use you in amazing ways and can use you to further his kingdom. And here's the thing. He wants to use you. He wants to use you. And I love that. I absolutely love that. Now, one other thing, too. In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says that he didn't just choose them. It says that when he's speaking about the disciples and choosing them, it says he appointed 12. And the word appointed there in the Greek means that he made an arrangement. And the understanding there, he made an arrangement as in picking flowers and making a bouquet. But that word means a variety. So he has a variety in this bouquet. So yes, He got a guy that thinks speaks before he thinks. He's gotten a couple of guys that are ill-tempered. He's got a person who's not quick to understand. He got another that was a skeptic, a doubter, a tax collector. He got another one that didn't know, we don't know anything about. He got another one that was a zealot, a radical, and one that was a traitor. That's his little arrangement. Happy Valentine's Day. There you go. You know? I mean, there's the arrangement for you of what he has picked. And I look at that and I just go, wow, interesting. Not 12 roses all the same. It's a variety that he has arranged in a bouquet to say, this is who I've chosen. And that's exactly the way we are here, you know. And yet, you're now Peter. You're not Simon. You know, He's looking at you, at the person you are going to become. And so he does become that bold leader for the Christian church. And Matthew, guess what? He's no longer stealing from the people. He is now going to be the one that writes his gospel to minister to the people that he was ripping off, the Jewish people. His gospel is specifically so they would understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and he quotes more from the Old Testament than anybody else because he's trying to prove to the Jews that what the Old Testament says about Jesus, he is fulfilled. And so he's now ministering to them. We see, you know, all these guys become who they're supposed to become after the Lord has been raised from the dead. And that's exciting to me. That's very exciting to me. And notice this. The point is that Jesus takes a bunch of common men and change them into be vessels to be used by him and to bring good news to a dying world. But the example here is that they're all able to rally together around a person. What they have in common is the person of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why if they're being sent out two by two here, it makes me wonder who's being paired up with who. And it makes me wonder if maybe Matthew and Simon the Zealot have been sent out together. And along the way, one of them might just say, you know, dude, I got to tell you, at one time I really wanted to kill you. Yeah, well, I didn't like you either, you know. But now they have Christ in common, and that's changed. That's what God does. And so it's the same thing with us today. We are brought together through the person of Jesus Christ. We have different economic backgrounds. We have different backgrounds of how we were raised at different parts of this city or in the United States or the world, and yet we're here celebrating the person of Jesus Christ. We could sit next to one another. You could be a Democrat. You could be a Republican. You could be a Bronco fan, and you could be other fans. And we still accept you because it's around the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about those things. And so it's still that way today. It is Jesus that binds us together. Now, before here in chapter 10, before he sends them out, he makes it very, very clear. He makes it very clear that this is based on what they've been praying here in chapter 9 before. As Jesus has been going around preaching to all the different cities and stuff, it says in verse 37 at the end of chapter 9, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" You bet, Lord. Let's pray right now. So they're praying, "Lord, we pray you raise up other men that would be sent out into the harvest." And what does he do the very next chapter? He's sending them out. So not only do we need to pray for the needs of this fellowship, but you also have to be available to meet that need. You're not just about praying that God would raise up somebody to help out in Sunday school. You need to be available to do that yourself. You're not just praying for someone to help with greeting or to help in the cleaning ministry or to help with women's ministry, you know, if you're a woman. And you're not just praying for that. You have to make yourself available for that as well. And so here they are praying, and the next thing we see, God's sending them out, that Jesus himself is sending them out. So understand that here. And so here in verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So he's sending them out now. And remember, they were disciples, verse 2, now they're apostles. So there is a time where you're done learning, now it's time to go out. And that's and apostles mean sent one. So that's what's happening here. And so here they're told that you are only to go to the house of Israel. Don't go to Samaria. Don't preach to Samaritans. Don't preach to Gentiles. Don't go to a Gentile town. Go only to the house of Israel. Well, why? For the same reason that God chose Abraham from the very, very beginning. God had a plan. And this was God's plan. Abraham, come to the other side here, on the other side of the Euphrates River. Okay, he comes. He goes, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you mightily. And you're going to have many descendants, more than you can even count in the sky of stars or the sand on the seashore." Well, that's a lot of descendants. Right at that point, his wife was barren, and so they had no children. And so they finally have Isaac. Isaac has descendants. Eventually, they have 12 descendants that become the 12 tribes. And of those 12 descendants, they grow into a mighty nation there in Egypt. And God sends Moses, brings them out into the promised land, the land of Canaan. A land flowing with milk and honey. And now he has his nation. And before they go in there to into that nation, across the Jordan, Moses on Mount Sinai is given the law. And so he is given the law. He then gives it to the people. And the people make a covenant with God as God makes a covenant with them. "Yes, we will worship you and you only. Yes, we will obey the Ten Commandments as well as the 613 commandments in total that is mentioned in the Old Testament. We will do all these things in to be in obedience to you, and we will worship you and you only." Great. So long as you do that, guess what? You will be a light to the other nations around you. You will be a light there. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 42:6, God tells Israel, he says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles." Then a few chapters later in Isaiah 49, he says, "Indeed," he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So now we get to see God's plan. He has chosen this special relationship with Israel in order to have this incredible light in order to save the rest of the earth or the world and those other Gentile nations. Meaning this. Meaning that when those who trade with Israel come into the land, they're going to see a land truly flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be very fruitful. The crops look great. The land does not lack any rain whatsoever. As they're going through the land, they realize, you know what? I've been traveling here now for 4 days, going to major towns. As I approach Jerusalem here, I have not met one beggar on the street. I have not met one person that's blind or lame or has any sort of sickness or disease. And what is going on here? And I notice when I'm with other groups of men here, other Israelites or other Jews, they all seem to be very friendly. They seem to be very loving one another. They seem to be loving their neighbor. And eventually they're going to see night and day, this is totally different from where I come from. And then as they continue to try and peddle their wares on the Sabbath, there are no takers. What? What do you mean you don't do business on the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath? And what do you mean you have 7 days in order to make a profit, my friend? Why aren't you only do it for six? And what, you have a Sabbath of the land as well, that you only work the land for 6 years and the seventh you let it rest? Why would you do that? Because God is going to provide so well during those 6 years that we won't need to have anything the seventh year. That's how benevolent our God is. That's how fruitful our relationship with him is. Well, who is this God? They're going to want to know. Because see, where they come from? Where they come from? Man fights against man. They have good years, they have bad years, and yet they still worship a God where they have to bring them their very firstborn. His name's Molech, and it's a brass deity there, a brass idol that's huge, and that has a smoking furnace and a burning flame at the bottom, and his mouth is wide open, and you drop your child in there. That's the kind of God they worship. And then to be really fruitful, we have to go into the temple prostitutes, male and female, out in the open and have sex with them, because that speaks of fertility, as well as that's how we worship this God. And all sorts of perversion has to take place. And yet, they still have good years and bad years. They still have disease and sickness. Man still fights against each other. There is no harmony there. And yet, they're in Israel, and they're going, this must be the true God. And so there'll be a light, and they'll want to bring it back to the other nations, and that's how he was going to reach the world. Well, Israel did a very funny thing. They were disobedient. And so they started to worship the other idols. We're going through the book of Judges right now on Wednesday night, and we're going to see this pattern. Yes, Lord, we'll worship you and you only. And then they forget about that, and they become enticed, and they start to worship the foreign gods, the Baals, the Asherahs, and things like that. And so God is patient. It's not like the first person that bows down, all of a sudden he brings judgment. There's a time period there. Many years go by, and they don't change their ways. And so, just like any caring father and mother, he's not going to allow for his children to sin successfully. So, because of that, he brings judgment upon them by sending in another nation to be able to put them into servitude or into bondage. And as they've been worshiping these other gods, all of a sudden they see that they are now in being judged because of that. And now another nation has put them in bondage where they came from in Egypt. Their God delivered them from bondage, but by worshiping these gods, it put them in bondage. So it woke them up to go, again, he's the true God. We got to go back to him. So they repent. They cry out. God sends a deliverer. He rallies the troops and gets that nation out. And so for next 10 or 20 or 30 years, they kind of go, okay, it's you, God, it's only you. And then it's never longer, I don't think, than a 40-year period that all of a sudden they go back to doing that again. And then he does the same thing. We see this pattern over and over and over again. Finally, they're so quick after a deliverer delivers them to go back to worshiping that he raises up a king, and we have David, and then we have good kings and bad kings for a long time. And again, if they're worshiping other gods, yes, other enemies will come into the land and put them under servitude, and they cry out, same thing even under the kings, until finally God says enough and removes them out of the land for 70 years. and they take them to Babylon. After that, they're brought back into the land. They don't have freedom very long at all. Rome comes in, and so they're now under Rome. So Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, and he says, now, I do have a message. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's me. You need to go to the house of Israel. Why the house of Israel? Because Israel is his chosen people, the one vessel that God has prepared from the very time of Abraham to receive the oracles of God, the commandments of God, all these things that God has deposited his truth into, he's deposited into this vessel. So this vessel is already prepared. And because this vessel is already prepared, it still, as unfaithful it is the best vessel that we have in order to receive and give forth the Messiah's message. It's still there. And so God chooses these 12 tribes of these nations, 12 tribes to be this nation of Israel, to be a light and a witness. Well, now he chooses 12 men to go with this message to try and teach the 12 tribes all over again. So then they will then carry that message to the world. But that message is not received. And so what does God have to do after he is raised from the dead? He has to create another vessel. And that vessel to carry that message to the world is the church. That's what that vessel is. That does not mean, as many churches teach, that he's now done with Israel, fed up. No, not at all. He's just put him off to the side a little bit. That's all. Because Israel is going to be continue to be used in a great way, and God is, that's still his chosen people. That doesn't ever, ever change. And so they're put on the side. When you read Romans 10 and 11, Paul talks about, and the reason why he's creating this new vessel is to provoke them to jealousy. And I know many people that roll their eyes that are of the Jewish persuasion when I talk about Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, because they never had that relationship. And so they are jealous of that. But it's to provoke them to come back so they can understand what that relationship is all about. And God is going to use them in a tremendous way during the 7-year tribulation period in chapter 7 when he chooses 12,000 from each tribe to be the 144,000 witnesses that go out. And a great harvest takes place down back at that time. So God is not done with Israel. He has brought them back into a nation again. That shows he's not done with Israel. He's never been done with Israel. He might have put him off to the side for a little bit, but he's still working with them, and he will continue to work with them. They are God's chosen people, no question. And so he's sending them out at this point, and this is where we are in chapter 10. He has to bring them to the house of Israel again so they could be that light and witness to the nation, even though they're going to fail in that endeavor. And so this is where we are at this point. And so here in verse 7, he goes on. He says, as you go, as he's sending them out, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now, the word here, preach, is caruso. It means to proclaim divine truth. But he says to go as well. There is some place for them to go and preach the word. This is still the Great Commission today. We see that. We see in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that word go means to travel, to depart, to take a journey, to walk. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he was telling them, he says, you're going to take this to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But they just stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go out. So God allowed for great persecution to come their way to finally get them out to where they were being called to go. And so some of us are being, every one of us is being told to go. We need to go somewhere. God has given us the message. We either need to go inside of our family or go inside of our friends or go inside of our workplace or go inside of our neighborhood. We need to go somewhere and be a light and a witness. And some of us are being called to go out of state, out of the country, but that's between you and the Lord. And if you don't do those things, yeah, persecution is probably going to come your way to get to light a fire under you. And so we are told to go. We are told to preach and proclaim the divine truth. And look at this here. He tells them right here, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. You're going to get great power to do all these things, to raise the dead. Out of the 12 disciples that's giving the power to do this, by the way, the word power there, It's a word that means jurisdiction or right over. Actually, the word is authority. You're now given the authority to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers. You're given authority to do that now. You don't have the authority in and of yourself. I'm giving you that authority. It's your credentials. So when you're telling people that the Messiah has come, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when you tell them that, you're going to have the credentials of authority to show. And as you heal someone, raise someone from the dead, cast out demons, that will remind them, book of Isaiah, that is what the Messiah is going to do. But as you tell them, I'm not the Messiah, Jesus is. I just have his authority to do that. Again, it goes back to him. It's the same thing today. If you were ever to pray for someone and they're healed, don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, I got this great power of healing. No, you might have been given the authority right there because God sent you with that authority to pray for that person and they are healed. But the healing came from the Lord, not you. And so they've been given this great authority to do this with our understanding that they went out and did this. So if all those disciples went out and preached the word, healed the sick, cleansed lepers, raised people from the dead, cast out demons, what one disciple comes to your mind and going, he did that? Judas. Judas preached the word. Judas healed people. Judas had the authority by Christ to do that. Which tells me something, that Judas at one time was very much on board of what Jesus was doing, proclaiming to be the Messiah and healing people and teaching correctly what the Word of God says and teaching with authority and confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And Judas was all behind that. But somewhere along the line, his expectation of what the Messiah should do wasn't being met, to the point where he chose to abandon that and instead be a traitor. So there was somewhere along the line that expectation wasn't met of who he thought the Messiah was. Boy, he's up until this point, this is great what the Messiah is doing. But then as he begins to tell about how he's going to die and die for the sins of mankind, that he's going to be crucified, and he's no longer talking about his kingdom here on earth. He's talking about that kingdom that's in heaven, the kingdom that first must rule in people's hearts before it's here on this earth. He doesn't like that, and somehow he no longer is on board somewhere along the way as he's traveling with Jesus and being a part of his ministry. But at the beginning, yeah, very much a part of what Jesus is doing, which tells me something about Judas that speaks of us, that a lot of times we expect God to move in a certain way. We expect God to do different things. Why? Because he is God. He is the Messiah. We expect, but when that expectation is not met, do we submit ourselves to that? Or are we like Judas and instead, so we kind of throw this little tantrum and we don't meet with God for the next 6 or 7 days. You know, and I'm just fed up, and that's that heart of Judas. And we turn our backs on the Lord. But Judas at one time had the power and the authority to do that. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild to think about? But he preached the word. And so he says, yes, I want you to do these things, and freely you have received, freely give. Hey, Jesus hasn't charged you anything. So don't charge when you go out. You've been freely given, freely give. It's one of the reasons why years ago, God just put it on our hearts to say, you know what? The message that we have here, with CDs and stuff like that, why do we charge for that? It was freely given to us. We're to freely give. This is the word of God. If it's the word of God, let's just freely give. And so we don't charge for CDs or an MP3. If you want an MP3 on the book of Genesis, Exodus, whatever we have, they're free. You can pick them up after service. You can, you know. And so in our radio program, we let people know, if you enjoy the study, just give us a call. We'll send it to you free. He's freely given. So we want to freely give as well when it comes to the word of God. So he goes on and he says here in verse 9, now, because you're going to be freely, have received and freely given, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for worker is worthy of his food. This is where we get the phrase, where God guides, God provides. Now, when televangelists show up and they want to rent out the arena for a crusade, and they want to charge people to come to it because they say they have the same anointing, that they can cast out demons and heal the sick and all this stuff. Well, keep reading. Freely have you received, you should freely give then. You shouldn't be asking for money. So when they're on the TV screen, they say, if you will give to this ministry, I will pray for you and you will be healed. Well, if you've been freely received, you freely give. And if you want to claim that same authority that these disciples had, then you have to take all of it. You can't just take some of it. And it shows me that you're not to ask for gold or silver or take anything with you for your journey. If you've been called to really heal people, then just go and heal. And knowing God will provide, and don't ask for anything. Because that's what's going on here. And he wants you to understand that when God has called you to something, he doesn't call you to something that he hasn't enabled you to do. He will give you the power or the authority to do what needs to be done in order to fulfill the calling that he's given you. Where God guides, God provides. And guess what? He doesn't always provide abundantly. Sometimes he does. But sometimes he's there, what? For the very need. He's just going to provide your very need. Well, my need is this, and he's only providing here. Maybe your need is really here. And this is really more abundant. But this is your need. And he's trying to show you that. When I was first coming into ministry, my youth pastor said, hey, you know what? We could really use you. Why don't you pray about coming into the ministry? And I did, and the Lord told me he wanted me to. And so I said, okay, so I do what a lot of people do. We put our ducks in a row, you know. Well, we got to take care of this first, got to take that care. And so I built up, this is back in 1988, and so I had built up about $3,200 into savings, and I had sent out letters of people would put me on missionary support because, you know, the church does that. We do that. Hey, I think the Lord's really putting on your heart to come into ministry. Yeah, I do too. And well, how much will the church pay me? Nothing. you know, where God guides, God provides. I look for free and I work from there, basically. So that's the way I was raised. And so they said, we see a calling in your life. Okay, and why don't you try and see if you can get missionary support? All right, so I sent out letters. I talked to people. And I raised $1,800 a month. And I'm thinking, yeah, I saw my needs being $1,700 a month. But $1,800, that's a good little $100 cushion or whatever. And God was about to show me that, oh no, your needs are much lower. And so I quit my job and started working for the church and started into seminary as well. And so within 3 months of me doing that, I had $250 left in my bank account. And not one person that said that they would give, gave. And so I'm going, but I'm having a great attitude through the whole thing. I'm saying, Lord, I know you're going to provide. Lord, I know you're going to provide. Somehow, I knew you told me to do this. I know I'm following your lead. You're going to provide. So I took my truck and I drove it down to the beach. It was only a couple blocks away. And I ran on the beach there just praising the Lord. And said, we're good. And you're going to show yourself in a mighty way. I come back and somebody had broken into my truck, bashed out the window and took my duffel bag that had my only pair of prescription glasses in it, my Bible, and some other things. And so I'm going, are you kidding me? My expectation was, of course, he'll protect everything, and I'm in his hands. And that happens, and I'm kind of going, are you kidding me? I'm praying with you on the beach. You and me, we're tight. And you can't even look after my truck? What's up with this? So I have to go home. I have one pair of glasses now that were broken right here, so I had to put the nerd bandage on it, you know, to make it work. And 2 days later, I go to a football game, and while I'm there in the parking lot, and I go to the game when I come back because the truck was without a window there in the parking lot, somebody thought, hey, this would be easy to go in and steal this guy's stereo, so he ripped apart my dash and pulled it down, and my stereo is just hanging down by a couple of wires, so obviously somebody came back and scared him off or whatever. But they destroyed that. The stereo didn't work either. And I come back and it's just kind of like hanging there. And I kind of pushing it up as I'm driving home and just going, what is going on? And so I get home. And the next day, when I was at the game, I ran into a guy that said he was going to support me, even though he wasn't a believer. And he just said he fell in some financial hard times and he wouldn't be able to be able to help me out. And the whole time I'm thinking, but yet you could have 50-yard line tickets here, no problem, you know. But you can't provide for me, whatever, you know. But he gives me a card of somebody's name on it, of somebody who managed a real estate office. So he gave that to me. I put it in my pocket. He said, maybe she can help you out. Give her a call. And I'm going, yeah, whatever. So I put it in my pocket. Well, the next day when I went to seminary, they called me in to the financial office. I knew it was about a week or two behind in my payment for school. And so he calls me in. He sits me down. And he says, so how are things going? And I lost it. Just lost it. Oh, it's not going very well. And, you know, this and that. And shared my whole pity party with him. And he said, He says, it's interesting because someone this morning donated $500 in your name. And you could either have it go to the school, the payment you owe, or I could cut you a check. It sounds like you could really use it. And I'm going, I haven't told anybody what's going on. Nobody. And so I said, you know what? Since it came through the school, let me give it back to the school. So I went in, and what I forgot to tell you was that was a Tuesday because on Monday I had to go in and get my window fixed on my truck. Because I park outside, I don't have a garage where I was living there at the beach. And so that came to $225. So I have $25 to my name. So after that, in seminary, after meeting with him, the rest of that day I go to the church and I'm fiddling around in my pocket. There's that card that this guy gave me. And I just said, oh, this is a cold call. I hate cold calling. That's what I used to do before. With insurance and things like that. I don't want a cold call, but I do. I dial the number. She answers the phone, and I explain to her everything that's going on about what God's called me to do. I don't even know if she's a believer. I know nothing. And she says, oh, I go to Horizon. It's a big church. And I'm going, really? And I said, I'm working with Miles. Oh, I know Miles. Really? I said, well, he wants me to come alongside of him. I'm kind of his associate youth pastor. We have like 500 kids in the youth ministry. It's really big, and he needs the help. And so I sense the Lord leading me this way, and I'm trying to raise support. And as I'm explaining this, I'm not hearing anything. And that's never a good thing. You want somebody to be able to go, wow, that sounds great. Oh, yeah, you know, but nothing. But what she was doing, she was actually listening to the Lord. And so I got done, and there was even a longer pause. And I'm going, you know, are you still there? And she goes, sounds like you could really use the money. How much do you need? And I said, $2,000? No. I said, I really want the Lord to put that on your heart. And she goes, without batting an eye, she said, I'll give you $500 a month. And it sounds like you use it right away, so I'm going to wire it to Horizon. They'll cut you a check this afternoon. You know, and I'm going, oh, thank you so much. And, you know, and so I hang up, and I have now $500 a month. I got $500 that day. And then somebody else who said that they would support me ended up supporting me $100 a month. And so the next 10 months, it was $600 a month that I was living off of. God was a provider of my every need. I thought it was this. He's saying, oh, no, it's much lower. And that's what he provided. But during that time, I'd open my Bible and there'd be 20 bucks in there. I'd have a friend come to me and just say, hey, you know, I manage a surf shop over here. Why don't you come over? And at cost, I'll pay for it. You can pick out a couple shirts, a couple of pairs of shorts, a pair of pants, you know, sandals, whatever you need. Which is cool because, you know, I'm a surf guy and I get cool clothes as well. That's awesome. You know, God didn't say here's a sack to wear or anything like that. So just saw God provide. The point is that God is a provider of our every need. He needed to strip me all the way down to where when things came in that I knew that that was just from him. So when he says, I will be the provider of every need, I knew now myself that he is going to be the provider of my every need. And sometimes my needs aren't really as high as I think that they are. And so sometimes he brings it down and we go, man, I don't think God's providing. What do you mean? He's providing this. Yeah, but that's not enough. Says who? Says me. But obviously God's saying, no, this will be enough. But then I can't do this or I can't live here. I go, well, yeah, that's your problem. But I've given you enough to follow me and do what I've called you to do. Now, we do know that he will be the supplier of your every need, and we do know that he can also bless abundantly. And when he's blessing abundantly with someone or with some ministry, it's not as though God's happy with that ministry and the one that's barely getting by that he's angry with. He's with both. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, we know that he tells us that now to him who's able to do abundantly, exceedingly, or exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able to do that, and he does do that. Paul tells us that, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abase, meaning have little, and I know how to abound, meaning when he's had more. And whatever state I am, he says, he can be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Later on in Timothy says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So God can bless abundantly, and yeah, he's in that. And he can also barely just get you by in your needs, and he's in that as well. And we have to learn whatever state to be content in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to do. So he's going to send them out, and they're going to be able to go out by faith and realize that God is going to provide for them along the way to be able to see the power of God like that in their lives. Up until this point, they've been riding on the coattails of Jesus Christ. As Jesus here on this earth in his human form was checking in prayer through God, God was providing for him on a daily basis. And now they get a chance to do that as well. And many of us have been riding the coattails of other people and their faith, and you haven't gone out on your own to be able to see that truly God is the provider of your every need. And he wants to do that with you. He wants to do that with you. Now he goes on in verse 11 here. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into the household, greet it. And so when we have missionaries that come here, I want them to stay at our house. I want to love and encourage them. I want to be able to be the one that brings peace in their life and pray for them as they're out doing what they've been called to do. When it comes to people who have roommates and they don't have Christian roommates, I often tell them, it's probably you need to leave. You need to hook yourself up and be more like-minded and stay with somebody who is a believer in the Lord as well, so you can have peace there. Because you're already at war when you're at work and with family and with other people, that when you come home, it's nice to have a place of peace, a place that's worthy, that you can be of one mind and one accord with someone. Now, I've had people come to me and say, you know what? My roommate doesn't know the Lord, but I'm there to be a witness. So long as you know that's what you're there for, that's fine. You're there to be a witness. You know God's called you to that. But I am here to tell you this as we continue to go on here. He says, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. When you are pouring into a person and they're not receiving it, there is a time when you have to say, we're done. I love you. I'll continue to pray for you and your hard heart and everything. But you are called to invest in those that are receiving the word of God, not the ones that aren't. You can continue to be a witness, a light by praying for them, inviting them into church, things like that. But you're not to spend lots of time just trying to invest in them when they're not receiving the word of God. Jesus, when the rich young ruler came to him, he says, hey, sell all that you have and come and follow me. And when he chose not to do that, you don't see Jesus running after him. Give him a second, third, tenth chance. He'll have other chances, but he now goes to pour into those who are going to receive his words. And so that's what we're called to put our efforts towards. That's what we're told to do. Now the Jews, when it came to the Gentiles, to show their disgust for them that judgment's coming their way, used to, if they walked through a Gentile town, they would then at the end just dust off their feet to show judgment towards them. Jesus saying, if you do that to the Jew, it's showing them that judgment is coming. They should be all familiar with that if they're not going to receive your words, which is really his words. He goes on and says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. If you know anything about snakes, and you know that even though some might be poisonous or whatever, just snakes in general, they're very quick to avoid danger. Snakes are very rarely aggressive and come after you, you know? You come upon them, you might stumble upon them, so that's why they strike. But if they hear you, they go another way. They're very quick to avoid danger. You are not called to try and find evil wherever it is. You're not there to hunt down evil and through some false bravado all of a sudden start proclaiming Jesus in that dark place. No, you're not called to do that. I know that when I was a believer around 1988, when those Peretti books came out, Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness, I thought it was more of a guide to latest techniques on spiritual warfare. And so I was looking for those who were demon-possessed. That's just stupid. I was looking for evil. And you know what? God let me find it. And it was stupid. And it didn't go well. And never again. I learned a great lesson in that. Don't go looking for evil, but when evil comes your way, God will then give you the strength at that point to be able to handle that situation. But you don't go looking for it. But be as gentle as doves. And so that speaks of purity. That speaks of not being defiled with the things of the world and being in touch with what the Lord has. Be separate from the world. Don't defile yourself with the things of the world. It's a symbol of peace and purity. And then he goes on, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. The men mentioned here are the wolves that are discussed previously in verse 16. And he says, and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So the reason you're going to be arrested and brought before the authorities is to be a witness, he says there, a testimony to them. Paul is a perfect example for that. As Paul gets arrested, he says time and time again, like in Ephesians, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. In Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He understands that he has been arrested in order to further the kingdom of God, to be a witness to those who wouldn't necessarily be in those areas that the word of God is being preached. When you're an elitist, you're in, you know, you live in a glass tower. It's hard to reach you. And some of these authorities, it's the same way. When you're kings and governors, you're not there with the common folk where you're preaching the word. And so God will allow for you to be arrested in order to proclaim the gospel to somebody who wouldn't necessarily hear it. And so that's what happens with Paul in Philippians 1, verse 12 and 13. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he's speaking about being arrested. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It's become evident. At the end of the letter, he says, all the saints greet you, and especially those who are of the Caesar's household. He says, all the saints. He's saying that there are those in Caesar's households that are now saints. That somehow God was allowing for Paul to minister to and have come to know Jesus in Caesar's own household. That's why God had him there. That's why he had him there. So when it comes to being arrested and brought before proper authorities, it's to be a witness. And God will give you the words to say. And he goes on, but when they deliver you, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in the hour that you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He'll give you the right words to say. And then it says, now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He's not saying that in order to be saved, you have to endure to the end. He's saying if you are truly saved, you will endure to the end. So you don't endure to be saved. Because you are saved, that is why you will endure. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so the journey that God has you on is one of endurance. Because you are truly saved, you will endure. And guess what? Some of your races are going to end in 5 years if the Lord should tarry. Some of your races are going to end in 25 years if the Lord should tarry. It's not the one who gets their first wins. It's the one who endures. And because you are saved, you will endure. And some of you, you know, you have 5 years left maybe, and your life ends. And guess what? You've run the race. Some of you will be here for another 25 years if the Lord should tarry. You're going to continue to run that race of endurance. Some of you might not last the week. And it's you. No, I'm just kidding. And thus saith the Lord. No, I'm just kidding. What? I only got a week? No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. But it's one of those things that it's an endurance race. It's an endurance race. And so if you're truly saved, you will endure. Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It's not wrong to flee danger. It's wrong to try and escape and flee responsibility and duty. Okay, so be as wise as serpents. If you see danger in that city, leave. And God will have you preach in another city. If there's danger there, then leave. Go preach in another city. And then he says, because he used the word Son of Man, which is a messianic term, He says, you won't have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, or Son of Man comes. And so what that is speaking of is the second coming. You're going to be persecuted, especially in the 7-year tribulation period. We see that. You're going to be persecuted. But as you're being persecuted, as you're going through Israel, the Lord will come back before you have been persecuted in all the cities. There will always be a place to flee to. That's why we see the Jews fleeing to Petra there in that 7-year tribulation period, because the persecution is getting so intense. But before it's able to be completed, the Lord comes back again. And so he goes on, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So if they mistreat Jesus, understand they're going to mistreat you. And he says, if they call him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, a Philistine god that they worship in a small town called Ekron, there in Canaan, if they call him that, then they're not going to be too excited about you either. Actually, the term is Beelzebul. It's the Jews, whenever there's a false deity, they would change it a little bit to show their disdain for that false god. And usually it made it very crude. So even though the proper term is Beelzebub, the actual word is Beelzebul. And that means Lord of the Dung. So it wasn't enough to just call them the Lord of the Flies. He's Lord of what the flies land on. Okay? Is what they're saying. And so if they think that way of him, what do you think they're going to think of you? So why do we think we would be treated better than the way they treated him is what they're saying there. In Philippians, it tells us, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we know this. This is what God has called us to do. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, meaning man. Don't fear man. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Sometimes we worry about conspiracy. Sometimes we worry that guy got away with murder. No, they don't. Nobody ever gets away with anything. See, this is why the jails are full, is because those guys think that they can. And then there's many people out there that have, as you would think, gotten away with it. No, they haven't. Everything will come to light. And if they don't repent and give the lies to the Lord, guess what? Judgment is coming. It is coming. And so nobody gets away with anything. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. We do not have to be deceptive in any way. We just need to preach the word. And then he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All man can do is kill the body, the temporary, the shell. They can do nothing with what is eternal, the spirit and your soul. So know that. And because of that, if you really have made peace with God, then you'll be at peace with men too, in that sense that, all right, if it's my time to go, it's my time to go. But then I'm going to be with the Lord forever. And he says, and he gives you this, a true fear, meaning reverence, not fear as in scared, but a true reverence is what that means. When you truly revere the Lord, you won't fear man. And so then he goes on and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so he gives us an example. And he gives an example of something that is very inexpensive, that has very little value. Sparrows. I mean, they're worth, two is worth a copper coin, a penny. Well, Luke tells us that, and you know what, if you spend another penny, you'll get four sparrows, and we'll throw in another one for you. That's how invaluable they are. And so he uses that as an example, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So something that is of little value, if God knows what's going on in its entirety there, how much more is he going to know in your life how much is going on, because you are so much more valuable than they are. So if God knows everything that's going on with every little sparrow, how much more does he understand you? The detail that he understands you. The concern, the way that in Psalm 139 he says his thoughts are continuously on you. He's thinking of you all the time. He knows everything about you. He knows every thought. He knows the situation you're in. He knows every prayer request. He knows everything that is going on in your life. Everything. So much so that he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not that he knows exactly the amount of hairs on your head. He knows that. But they're actually numbered. So as I'm standing up here preaching, hair follicle 1,500,436 has just fallen off my head. He knows the one that fell. That's how much he knows me. If you really care about someone, then you pay attention to them. And you will know the details of their life. And you will want to know more because that's what caring shows. You're going to want to spend time and know that person. That's how much God loves you and cares about you. He knows everything, is what he's trying to tell you. Therefore, if he knows all that, why do we worry about what man can do? So he goes on. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You confess Christ with your life, guess what? God's going to honor you for that. And do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Okay, but Dave, didn't the angels say in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus being born, he says, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, and here you're saying there is going to be no peace? So which is it? Is there going to be peace or isn't there going to be peace? Well, one is talking about the peace that you have with God. You're no longer at enmity with him. His wrath is not going to be poured down upon you. And so when you receive Jesus, guess what? You now have peace with God. That's the peace that's being spoken of in Luke. But you're now light. Your family members are darkness. There's going to be contention there. And so, yes, your enemies will be those of your own household. He did not come to bring peace within your family and earthly relationships. He came to bring peace to your Creator, God himself, and that he has done. And so where there's light and darkness, guess what? There's nothing in common there, and there's going to be turmoil there. And so that is going to happen. He goes on and he says here, in verse 37, he goes on and he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Interesting, the world says you need to find yourself. You need to be able to serve yourself, improve yourself. All the stuff about self. There's even a magazine called Self. And yet, nowhere in God's Word does it ever say to pursue anything for yourself. The only time self is mentioned is when we're told that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the only reason you would even be thinking of yourself is so you could be doing something for someone else. Because it's always about God and others. It's God and others. And so self has nothing to do with it. So if you're trying to improve self and help self, guess what? You're going to lose your life. But if you will deliver yourself up to the person that created you and submit that and say, I will lose all that I want in order to have what you want for me, you'll gain it. You'll find it. And look at the relationships that he uses here. He uses the strongest relationships that we have in this world. Mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister. He says, if you love those relationships more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. And here's the beauty of that. The Bible says God is love. So if you don't love God more, you're really not loving your spouse or kids or parents the way you're supposed to be loving them anyway. So if you truly love them, the best thing you can do is have God come before them in the sense of your love for him. It has to be him first and him always. And by doing that, that's when you're truly going to be able to love others. So I've had many people, just lately, it's really been interesting, how they've been coming to me and they say, well, my brother or my dad or my whatever, I don't want to turn my back on them. And if I sense if I do what God's word is telling me to do, then I'm turning my back on them and I'm not loving them and I think that they'll be pushed away from the gospel. I said, yeah, Satan would want you to think that. I said, but here's the thing. They need to truly see who Jesus is. And the only way that you can do that is by loving God more and doing what he says to do. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll obey the commandments. Yes. So you have to obey God. So that wild weekend that you always went off with your brother to do, now you can't. And he's going, come on, bro, you and me. And no, I don't do that anymore. What? And man, you're turning your back on me. No, I'm not turning my back on you. I love you. Come to church with me. Let me tell you about the Lord. No, I want nothing to do with that, man. Shh. And he turns away from you. He turns his back on you. You haven't turned your back on him. But he needs to be able to see the truth. Because you're doing him no favors to be going off and having this carnal relationship with him or her, this worldly relationship, you're enabling them to continue to stay the way they are. But when they ask you to do things that you know are contrary to God's word, no, I can't participate in that anymore. You could certainly come over for Thanksgiving still, but understand, I'm praying for the meal. Deal with it. You know, still want you to be part of the family, but understand, you can come, but your sin can't come with you. So if you want to, you know, bring your boyfriend, no, that ain't cool. You can come, boyfriend needs to stay at home. I don't want my kids to see that. I have to stand for righteousness in my family. But I still love you. You're still, well, if he can't come, if you can't accept my lifestyle, then I want nothing to do with you. Okay, but that's your choice. It's not my choice. I still love you. And you trust God that through standing in that, God is going to use that to change his heart. That's what it is. That's why he uses those relationships there. And he says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You know what? People that are called in the mission field, people that have been called to do what we think incredible ministries, if you're praying with them, for them in their ministry, you get a part of that reward. If you're financially giving to them, you get to participate in that reward. If that missionary comes here and just wants to share what God's doing with them out in the mission field, and you invite them to a Rockies game to be able to, you know, pour into them and be able to refresh them anyway, guess what? You are participating in what it is that they have been called to do. And God is not going to forget that. He's not going to forget that labor of love. And so we participate in that. All the missionaries that we support, when you give here and we're able to provide for them, guess what? You're part of that. And you're going to get a reward.